is where we're going to be today. And if you don't have a Bible, you are free to take one from the seat in front of you and keep it as your own. That's our gift to you as a church. We want everybody in this church who wants a Bible to have a Bible. So please feel free to take that with you this morning. Well, as you know, we have been going through a series called This is Jesus, which is actually just a series through the Gospel of Luke. Luke is one of four Gospels that tells us about the public ministry of Jesus for 3 years. So as you're turning there, I just want to do a little bit of recap and review for you. Last week, we left off with one story. Does anyone remember what that story was?
Jesus being tempted.
That's great, Trevor. I'm proud of you because you weren't here last Sunday. So good on you. I'm proud of you for that. All right. Yeah, so last week we talked about Jesus being tempted in the wilderness by Satan. Satan tempts him 3 times. And I made about 5 different observations about that story that I feel can help us overcome and resist temptation. And if you remember what the last one was, I said Jesus actually resists temptation by placing his trust in the Father. And if you remember what I said by that, what winds up happening in the story is Satan tempts him and Jesus responds to Scripture. And what's interesting about that is which book Jesus chose to quote and which story he chose to quote from. And if you remember the story, what I said, I said that all 3 passages, all 3 of them, that Jesus uses to respond back to Satan are from the story of when God sent Israel into the wilderness to learn how to trust and depend on God. So you have 2 parallels going on here. You have Israel that is sent out in the wilderness to learn how to trust God and they fail. And then you have Jesus that is sent in the wilderness by God to trust God and he succeeds, right? And that's important to us because the observation that I want you to make is that we don't overcome temptation by being stronger than our urges or stronger than Satan or smarter than Satan. We overcome our temptation by trusting in someone who is stronger than our temptations, and that is Jesus. And one of the things that I wanted to mention that I didn't get a chance to is one of the ways that you can place your trust in the Lord during times of temptation is to memorize Scripture and memorize it well. Jesus, in the story, obviously quotes Scripture many times, and he clings in it, and he relishes in it, and he marinates in the Word, and he memorizes Scriptures. And I want to say one of the best things you can do to rely on God during a time of temptation is to hide the Word of God in your heart and memorize it. And then in those moments where you're tempted, I think one of the best things you can do is just quote it. And if you really want to exercise your faith, I would actually say you quote it out loud. Now, I got to tell you a story. Liz always makes fun of me when I walk the dog. And the reason that she makes fun of me when I walk the dog is we have this big window and I walk in front of it. And she's like, Dan, you're talking to yourself all the time, right? But sometimes what I'm doing is I'm just quoting Scripture out loud. And one of the two Scriptures that I quote in a matter of temptation are, this is my favorite, Romans 16:14, that says this, for sin shall have what? No dominion over you, since you are not under the law by grace. That's a really encouraging one. The other one that encourages me too is this, 2 Timothy 2:13. It says this, if we are faithless, he will remain what? Faithful, for he cannot disown himself. And I really like that one because so many times that I fail, I mess up and I make a mistake and I just say, God's done with me. There's no way he's going to give me a second chance. And then there's the grace of God that I see in that one. So I would challenge you to memorize Scripture to help you with that. Now, going on, we're going to talk about today's story. So today, Luke shifts the scene. We're going to from the wilderness to Jesus' hometown. The temptations are over, at least for now, But the resistance to Jesus is just beginning, and we're about to see is both sobering and unsettling. So I'm going to read the story for you. And Luke, if you could just advance the scripture slides for me, that would be amazing. I'll start at verse 14 and make my way down. It says this, Luke chapter 4, verse 14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit of to Galilee, and a report about him went throughout all the surrounding country. And he taught in the synagogues, and he was being glorified by all. Later, Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up and read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering sight to the blind, to set liberty for those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll, and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And all the eyes of the synagogue were fixed on him. And then he began to say, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming out of his mouth. And then they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me the proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself.' What we have heard you did in Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." And he said, "Truly, I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but to Zaphath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were also many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them were cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When the people heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But Jesus, passing through their midst, he went away. I've always wondered how he did that, right? Is it kind of like overpower him? What did he do exactly? Well, that's our story today. So let me tell you what happened, and then I'm going to pull something out of the text that I think will encourage, help us today. So what happens in the story? Well, the first thing that I want you to know about what happens in the story is simply this, is that Jesus got famous. Look what it says in verse 14 and 15. It says this, "Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went through all the surrounding country. And he taught in the synagogues, and he was what? Glorified by all," right? Now, I'm just going to stop, and I could do a sermon just on those two verses, okay? But all I want you to know, if you're taking notes, is number one, I want you to realize that he comes in the power of the what?
Spirit.
I want you, when you go through Luke, and we're going to go to the series, I want you to make note of every single reference that says to the Holy Spirit, because I want you, as we go along, I want you to understand how the Holy Spirit moves and works, and Luke is a great book to come up with a doctrine for that. And so what we know right away from just this first verse is the Holy Spirit empowers us to do the work that God has called us to do, okay? He gives us power to do it, right? So there's a really good application in that, because sometimes we come to God, we open up the Bible and we look at what the text asks us to do, what God asks us to do, and we say, "I couldn't do that, I don't have the courage to, or the strength to, or the power to, or the wisdom to." And, you know, 1 Timothy tells us that God did not give us a spirit of what? Timidity, but a spirit of love, power, and a sound mind, okay? So my point is this, is The Holy Spirit empowers us. So here's the thing. Whatever God convicts you of, you do. Whatever he brings you to or asks you to do, he will see you through it. He will give you the ability to do it. Philippians, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That doesn't mean you can do everything that you think you can do. It means that whatever God has asked of you, you can do. So number one, realize that. Number two, I want you to just make a note of this, is that Jesus was popular, okay? And therefore, I think you need to understand for those of us who are discerning that popularity by itself is not a good way to determine false teaching versus true teaching. You need something more than that. Because if you were just to judge it by the fact that it was popular, you would have to discount the fact that Jesus was telling the truth. And I say that because sometimes we look at ministries or churches, and we think, we look at it, well, they're popular, big, or they're just, and we, right away in your heart, you're like, well, they must have did something wrong, right, to get popular. And I want to tell you that while all false teaching will be popular, okay, not all popular teaching is false. No. What I mean by that is simply this, is think of it like this. You guys got thumbs, right? All fingers are, all thumbs are fingers. I got to make sure I said this right. But not all fingers are thumbs. In the same way, you have to make sure that you're not just judging it based upon the popularity. Truth is truth, regardless of it's accepted or not accepted. So, moving on. Jesus got famous. And so we know that Jesus, after the temptation, has spent time ministering. He's going out and healing people. He's telling people about Jesus. And then he decides that he is going to return home. And when he's returned home, he's invited to speak. So he gets up in church. It would have been a synagogue. And he reads from the Bible, or at least their version of the Bible at the time. And he reads from Isaiah 61. And just so you know, I've put the verses side by side from each other. You can see that right there, the exact part that he is quoting from there. So he gets up and read. The hometown boys become famous, and now he's going to teach them, and they're spellbound, right? They're hearing all these reports about who Jesus is. He's becoming famous. And I want you to notice the sequence. First, Jesus rolls up the scroll after he reads it, hands it back to the attendant, and the attendant carefully returns the scroll to its container. And every local synagogue would have had some sort of way to house the scriptures, which were regularly used in worship. And on the Sabbath, the scroll was read and then explained to the people. We would call that expository preaching today. Okay? So just so you know, they were doing it in Jesus' day. Now, here's the part of the story that I always got confused on. When I always read the story, what I always pictured is Jesus would read the text, roll it up, and then go sit down over there, okay? But that's not what happens, okay? I don't know if you know this, I found this interesting, but when it says that he sat down, it says what they would do is that they would, when they preach from a chair on the front, okay? It's called the seat of Moses, okay? And what would happen is the scribe would read the text, and he would come up and he would sit down. After he was done reading the text, he would come and he would sit down on the chair and give the explanation of the text. So, you know, today I stand, right? Preachers stand and they move around, and everyone tells me I move around too much, but maybe we should bring back the chair. But Jesus would have sat on the chair in front of everybody and taught. So he's not sitting in the crowd, he's sitting in the people. And if you, perhaps you've heard of this verse from Matthew 23:2, it says, the scribe, Jesus is talking about the scribes and Pharisees, and it says, the scribes and Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. Jesus isn't using a metaphor, he's referring to a real place, a real seat. So, no pulpit, a chair. And that's what he's doing, right? So then, what happens is that Jesus says something they don't expect him to say. Everyone in the synagogue was leaning in, and they were expecting some familiar explanation that affirms what they already believe. maybe a comforting reminder about God's future deliverance or Israel's coming glory, but Jesus doesn't do that. And I think you need to understand how preaching worked in those days, okay? Because it works a little bit differently in those days than it does in our day. So in those days, a Pharisee or a scribe or someone who is teaching would come up, he would read the scripture like I just did, and then he would explain it. But the difference in how is how he would explain it. When I preach, you know, I read the text, I make the notes, I'll read commentaries, I'll come up with my own thought. But in Jesus' day, they wouldn't do that. What they would do is they would read the text, and then they would quote a famous Pharisee. So they would go like this. I'm reading Isaiah chapter 61. I'm going to go put it down. I'm going to go sit on the seat. And then I'm going to say that Rabbi so-and-so from 300 years ago or 100 years ago made this about the text. And they would always like teach like that. They would always say, this isn't my interpretation. This is the one of the famous one. So if you want a good example of a modern day example of that, think about, I always like Chuck Swindoll, right? Chuck Swindoll's one of my favorite preachers, right? So imagine if I got up and I read the text and I just said, well, Chuck Swindoll said this, and Chuck Swindoll said that, and Chuck Swindoll said this. That's what they would do, okay? That's really important later on when we learn about how Jesus teaches with authority. He doesn't do that. But anyway, they're all focused on what, and him, and they're, it was specifically Isaiah 61 would have been a text that they would have been taught as a reference to the end of the world, like our end times thing, where God's going to come back and make everything right. He doesn't do that. Instead of explaining the text the usual way, Jesus makes a claim about himself. He doesn't say, this scripture will one day be fulfilled, or this points to something that God will do in the future. He says, today, in your physical presence, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. He's claiming that Isaiah's hope, the good news for the poor, the freedom for the captives, the sight for the blind, is happening right now, and it's happening through him. This is not how the teaching would work in the synagogue. Well, as you can imagine, they don't believe him. Verse 23, it says, they all spoke well of him and marveled at his gracious words. So it's kind of weird. At first, they're astonished by him. The response is positive. And I'm not really sure what that's referring to. Maybe it's the fact that they've never heard Jesus preach before. Okay? And maybe they're marveled that this kind of skill of preaching is coming out of Jesus. But the moment he says something different, they take issue with that and they say, is this not Joseph's son? In essence, what they are saying is, we know who you are, and there's no way the claims you're making about yourself are true. You're just Joseph's son. We've seen you grow up. We've seen you cry. We've seen you learn how to carpentry. We've seen you doing all this, and none of this leads us to believe the words that you say about yourself are true. And beneath that is this unspoken accusation that we hear you're healing people everywhere, but we just don't believe you. And in it, we see that, in this case, familiarity with Jesus doesn't lead them to faith. It leads them to rejection. So going on in the story, it says that they demand he prove it. Well, maybe a better way to say that will be that Jesus anticipates that they're going to ask him to prove his claims with a miracle. And he said to them, doubtless you will quote for me the proverb, physician, heal yourself. What we've heard you do in Capernaum, we want you to see you do at the hometown as well. And Jesus flat out says no. He doesn't actually physically say that. He just said, I'm not going to do it. Read in between the text there. A word about miracles on this. I don't know if you've noticed this before, but we want to talk about this later when we talk about the miracles of Jesus and give you a theology of the miracles of Jesus and why he did it. But I'm going to start out by saying this, is that if you've noticed in the New Testament, Jesus never performed a miracle to convince skeptics of the truth. I don't know if you noticed that before. Jesus never does a miracle to prove to anybody that he is who he says he is. And yet sometimes we're taught that in church. If you don't, if you want a reference of that, I put a bunch of references on here. Every one of those is a story about how Jesus is asked to do a miracle to prove to someone who doesn't believe in Jesus that he is. And every single solitary time, he refuses. Okay? Most of the time, when people demand a miracle as proof, Jesus says no. And that's what's happening in the story. We don't believe you. We want to see something that we've heard you do somewhere else. Jesus doesn't give them that. So going on in the text, Jesus then says something that really angers them. He gives two examples of miracles that were done by people far away and not close by. The first is in 1 Kings 17, verses 18 to 16, and the other one is 2 Kings chapter 5, verses 1 to 14. And they are the stories of Elijah and Elisha. Elijah, God's direction, was sent to a widow far away in a different country, far outside Israel. And if you know the story, you know that God has shut up the rains in Israel to prove to Jezebel and Ahab that God is the one who is in control. But here, so what I need you to understand is that in Israel at this time, there's lots of people starving for food. And Elijah is sent to none of them. He's sent to someone far away. God miraculously provided food for her during the time of famine. Elisha, on the other hand, heals a non-Jewish man of leprosy. Again, this is a miracle to someone outside Israel, because at this time there probably would have been a lot of Israel who were unbelieving and had leprosy. And this sends them into an outrage. Many in Nazareth identified strongly with being part of God's chosen people. By giving them examples of non-Israelite widow and a Syrian army commander, Jesus was essentially saying this: is faith, not heritage or familiarity, is what matters to God. In other words, just because I grew up with you doesn't mean you get any special treatment. You've got to humble yourself exactly the way that everyone else does. And this sends them into a titty or a tiff. This would have been perceived as threatening because it questioned their security and their privilege in God's justice. They get so mad at him that they actually decide to throw him off the cliff. We can imagine how these words went over the crowd. This kid grew up in our streets, and now he thinks he's somehow better than us. We'll never let him get away with that. If you visit the modern-day city of Nazareth, I was going to show you a picture, but I didn't have time to put it in. There is, in fact, a cliffside there that tradition has long identified as the place where they were going to throw Jesus off of. Now, if it's the correct site, it's very steep. And I want to tell you that if they would have thrown Jesus off of it, he certainly would have died. But Jesus walks through, and God protects him, and he just goes on and moves on to the next part of his ministry. There's so much about the story that I could pull out. I could do an entire series of messages just on this passage. But I just think I want to make one important observation for you in that, and that's this. It was those who grew up near Jesus rejected Jesus. Jesus would have had no place to call home, no place of safety to welcome him. I don't know if you remember what Jesus said, but he said sometime after this, foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And that nowhere even included the place where he was raised. I don't know about you, but I think we like to believe that there's at least one place in the world, just one place, where that no matter what we've done, what we are doing, whatever anyone thinks of us, however rejected of a thought, we are always welcome. And for many of us, that place is called home, right? Jesus just lost his. This is where I believe the story starts to get uncomfortable for you and I. Most of us, I don't know if you've done this before, but when you read the Bible, I've done this, is we tend to read ourselves into the story. What I mean by that is sometimes when I read the stories in the gospel, I see myself as Jesus. Now, I don't know if you've done that, but, you know, I don't know if that's the right way to view Scripture, because Scripture really isn't about me. I'm not the hero in the story of the Bible. God is. So in one sense, like, when we read the story, we would naturally take the position of Jesus as the one that was being rejected. We know exactly what it feels like to be misunderstood or dismissed. And I don't want you to miss the point of the story, in that Jesus does know what it feels like to be rejected by those who you've called part of your home. And before I say what I'm going to say, I want you to understand that this text here is proof that you can go to Jesus in those times of rejection, because if you have ever been cast out, misunderstood, especially by those you would call family or you grew up with or your closest friends, I need you to understand that Jesus knows what it feels like. Part of the text here is he sees it. But I also want you to know that I think Luke wants us to ask a harder question, and that is this. It's like, what if when we read the story, we're not Jesus in the story, but the crowd? You see, friends, I want you to understand something about this text. We read it, and it's just a few paragraphs, but it's 30 years of history in the story. It's 30 years of growing up with Jesus, 30 years of hanging out with him, 30 years of watching him grow up in the man that he was going to be, 30 years of, I don't know if he was a good carpenter or a bad carpenter. I assume he was a good carpenter, but you don't know, like. And so what I'm trying to tell you is that there's this image that has been built up for three decades and this picture in their mind of who they think he is. And then here, all of a sudden along, Jesus comes along and says, this is who I am. I'm totally someone different. I'm the Messiah. I'm the one that can save you. And so here you have two conflicting pictures of Jesus. You have the one that you've grown up with for the 30 years, and then you have the one that is revealed by the Holy Spirit. And they can't reconcile the two. It's their familiarity with him that they somehow couldn't give up. They rejected him because they thought they already understood him, and they were when they were confronted with he really was, they could not accept him. Jesus' hometown rejected him because they measured him but what they already knew. He's just Joseph's son. There's no way. And the real danger, I think, is that you and I might be in danger of doing the same thing. The danger is we can be so near him and assume that we already know him and understand him, and that when we are confronted with Jesus of the Bible, it doesn't match who we've grown up with, our picture of him, and we can't get by him. And I want to say this, is the danger is assuming we already know Jesus and reject the biblical Jesus when he doesn't match up with the version that we're familiar with. And here's the line I want you to understand is as we go through the text, is growing up around Jesus does not guarantee that you will accept him. For them, it looked like 30 years of being his friend, going to Passovers together, growing up with him, working the land together, For us, I think it look a little bit different. We can grow up in church. We can know the Christian language. We can serve. We can volunteer. We can be around spiritual things. We can be around Jesus without actually really accepting or trusting the way, the version of Jesus that is in the Bible. We can do the same things that they can when we hear scripture and assume we already know what it says. Sermons become a background noise, or we stop expecting God to confront us on change. We can be around Jesus constantly and stop truly seeing him for who he really is. Growing up around Jesus doesn't mean that we will accept him. And so I think the lesson for some of us today is this, is you may grow up in a Christian home and might have gone to Sunday school all your life. You might have been homeschooled. You might have been born on Saturday and in church on Sunday. Growing up in Manor, watching VeggieTales, that would have been me. And doing every Christian thing possible. Maybe your dog is Christian. It doesn't guarantee that you have accepted him for who the Bible says he is. And you need to do exactly what Jesus is telling them to do. There's no special treatment for those of us who grow up around or near Jesus. We too need to humble ourselves like Jesus tells them to do. The people of Nazareth, in closing, were close to Jesus, but closeness didn't lead to faith. Familiarity made them stop listening, and the danger is the same for us. We can be around Jesus, hear his words often, and still resist him when he says, "This is who I am." But the good news is this, is that Jesus doesn't stop calling people who misunderstand him. Even in his rejection, he continues his mission of bringing good news, freedom, and restoration. And today, he still invites us to see him clearly, to trust him humbly, and to follow him afresh. So that's what I would help you would understand from the text this morning. All right, let's end with one more song.